This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. First Samuel chapter 30, if you have God's word, will you turn there with me this morning? First Samuel chapter number 30, we're going to look at one of God's great characters. Best thing we can do in studying the stories of God's characters is let their story speak for itself. Here's the reason. If we whitewash the things that they failed in, we ruin the story. Because great characters in the Bible are not made in perfect conditions. They're made in the petri dishes of suffering and error and sin and triumph and faith. So when we take the adverse elements out, we destroy the character. I don't think there's a character in the Bible that we really destroy any more than David, because we think if he's a man after God's own heart, he has to be a perfect man. But he's not a perfect man. And what makes David great is not that he does not fail. What makes David great is that Evander Holyfield gets the right hook to the jaw of David and he falls to the ground, but he doesn't let the time elapse before he rises back up to fight again. That's what makes him great. And his son comes along and says, "A righteous man falleth seven times, but riseth up again." So let's be fair to him, but let's be honest in the story of David this morning. And when we are in trouble and fearful or afraid or anxious, we always find ourselves in the Psalms or the books of Samuel to discover what God's man, David, did and how he responded to the trials of his life. Verse number 1, 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. "And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept till they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." With 7 seconds left in the 2015 National Championship game, Dabo Swinney's defense readied to stop a game-tying two-point conversion. The coach was on the sideline. His head dipped toward the ground as the night's rain continued to drench Clemson Memorial Stadium. Swinney's 12th-ranked Tigers had built a 21-3 second-half lead. Now the 6th-ranked Fighting Irish were 3 yards away from sending the game to overtime. Out of the shotgun, Notre Dame quarterback Deshaun Kaiser ran a sweep right. Clemson stuffed the play, sealing the victory. After Clemson recovered Notre Dame's onside kick and took a knee to run out the clock, Swinney delivered one of the game's most impassioned post-game interviews ever. Here's what he said in perfect Southern English. "It ain't always perfect, but what I told them tonight was, listen, we give you scholarships, we give you stipends and meals and a place to live, we give you nice uniforms, but I can't give you guts. And I can't give you heart, And tonight, hey, it was BYOG, bring your own guts. And they brought some guts and some heart, never quit till the last play. I've entitled this message, Bring Your Own Guts. Or the closing expression of verse number 6, I told you I didn't have the guts to do it. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. We can give you a Bible and a church and reading material and sermons and music and all of these wonderful things, but I tell you what we can't do. We can't give you a heart. We are entering into a time in our country when spiritually and emotionally, you're going to have to bring your own guts. I can't encourage you in the Lord, but God can. Several years ago, I was heading home from church. I had laid another dud. And that day, I asked my wife how she liked the sermon. Sometimes I'm very satisfied by her response, and sometimes it's like asking a Southern person, how are they doing? And they decide to tell you, and you wish you never asked. I said that day, how was the sermon? And she didn't give me what I wanted to hear, because she was being honest, and I didn't deserve to hear what I wanted to hear. And I said something so immature. I said, I wish you'd encourage me. And she said, no, you need to go encourage yourself in the Lord your God. You got to bring your own guts. In our story this morning, David has found himself in an untenable predicament. Back in chapter 27, David has taken flight to Achish, the king of Gath. He's given refuge in the territories of the Philistines. He knows that Saul will not retreat to find him there. In chapter 29, David finds himself at what the Bible calls the reward, the rear guard of the Philistine army. He finds himself marching in cadence with the Philistine army as they're going to Gilboa to meet the armies of Israel led by King Saul. David, the king of Israel, that has been ordained to be the king. David, the one that stands up for the armies of Israel in the Valley of Elah, is now marching with the Philistines on the way to attack his own nation because he has found more security among the Philistines than he's found with God in running from Saul. And he comes now, and here's a report in chapter 30 that as he was on his way to march with the Philistines, that Philistine city of Ziklag has been invaded by the Amalekites, that their sons, their daughters, their wives, everything they own has been taken captive, that the city is burning with fire. And the Bible says, if you notice in verse number 6, that the people spake of stoning him. David finds himself in a very, very difficult situation. It's interesting how quickly emotions move and turn in the Bible stories. For example, you might notice three very distinct emotions, three distinctive responses. You'll find it very quickly turning in verse number 6. Maybe you'll notice them as I read them, and then I'll point them out. David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Notice, first of all, David was distressed. The word means to be cramped, to be narrowed, to be scant, to be in straits, to be in perplexity, to be grieved. I find it interesting, the first use of the word is in Genesis 32, verse 7, when Jacob is heading with his family to meet Esau after 20 years of separation, after he sold the birthright, and the Bible says he was in great distress. It does seem like in our culture today that we are in a funnel moving closer and closer to some very uncomfortable inevitabilities, to be in straits. Many people are in a situation today they don't want to be in. They find themselves distressed. Then notice the second emotion here. The Bible says the people were grieved. They were vexed and provoked. This is the word that Naomi uses. It's the word for bitterness. When she comes back into the land of Bethlehem, Judah, she says, call me not Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. And then we find the term in verse number 6, he encouraged himself. It means to strengthen, to prevail, to be strong, to be courageous. The opposite of encourage is to discourage. In other words, he found the ability to fight, to hold on, to trust, to show faith in God. Notice in verse number 6, the people were grieved, their soul was perplexed and in bitterness, and they spake of stoning him. This very quickly, I find this emotion very interesting. It's often found in the Bible, Numbers 13, verse 28, what the people said in regards to encouragement. Nevertheless, the people be strong. This is the word of the children of Israel in regards to the children of Anak that awaited them in the land. They be strong. But what did God say about courage? Deuteronomy 11, verse 8. Therefore, you shall keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong. This is what God told Joshua, Joshua 1, 8. Be strong and of a good courage. So how do we steward these emotions? How do we encourage ourselves in God when we find ourselves in a difficult situation, when our soul is grieved and our heart melts and we can't find the courage to rise up to the task? How do we encourage ourselves in God? Well, I have 2 points today, and that ought to be an encouragement to you, because you'll know that there are many sub-points under each point, so I'll try to be done in a decent amount of time. Number one, we write down stewarding the emotional responses of others. Stewarding the emotional responses of others. I don't know if you've noticed, but people are a little chippy these days. I was in a situation of seeing people curse one another out for not maintaining their 6 feet of social distancing in Aldi, and I said to Aaron, I saw this at Aldi. He said, that's crazy. I was there yesterday and I saw that too. And then I came to Sunday school and someone else said, I saw the same thing happen at Aldi. So word of the wise, Aldi might not be the safest place to be during this very difficult situation. But people are frazzled. They're frustrated. How do we look past the word that maybe our spouse has to us or we have for one another when we're both just a little bit edgy? How do we steward the emotional responses of others? In Numbers chapter 14, verse number 1, the Bible says, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. They're weeping because the 10 spies have come back with a report of discouragement. And the word of the spies is, we can't take it. They're bigger than we are. They are mean and big and nasty and burly, and we can't overtake them. And they were discouraged. Their hearts melted. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, let us return into Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it, it is an exceeding good land. It's everything God said it would be. If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But notice carefully, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Why do people respond this way? Why are these soldiers of David threatening to pick up stones to slay him? Why are the children of Israel threatening to stone this good report of Caleb and Joshua? How do we see through the emotional responses of others? What is there about this pressure that makes us respond in anger and haste? The fact of the matter is that they want to stone David and Moses. It speaks to the fact of more of their fears than it does of David's leadership. Notice carefully, why do they want to stone them with stones? Because this is the emotional response they have for the fear that they're feeling, for the uncertainty that they're feeling, for the frustration and stress that they are enduring. As we live our lives, as we are stewarding this situation together, let's be very, very mindful to understand that If a response is anger, it might be fear or frustration. They're all in this very difficult situation of understanding. We're all in this thing together. By the way, that's the right way to move through this situation. Listen, we're all in this together. Me and my wife, 18 years ago, we said that big I do, that wonderful yes. And what we were saying to each other is, come what may, we're in this together. And then God blessed us with children, and now they're in the boat. And guess what? We're all in this together. And God has built a church of people, and they've assembled together and built something wonderful for the glory of God. Guess what? We're all in this together. Business partners are getting together and understanding we're all in this together. Let's not throw stones at one another. Let's address the fear and uncertainty and anxiety that we're facing that would lead us to such emotions. Steward the emotions of others. But that's not the sermon, because what I want us to get to is David stewarding his own emotions. Now, is David an emotional person? Yes or no? He's highly emotional. If you are to look at David at his chief qualities, I think emotion, passion is his greatest strength. And let me just give you a word. If passion is your greatest strength, then passion will be your worst enemy if it's used by the flesh or used by the devil against you. It's passion that writes Psalm 23. It's passion that goes into the Valley of Elah to face off with Goliath. It's passion that does right in the presence of Saul's treachery, but it's also passion that gets him in trouble in his relationship with Bathsheba. Your greatest strength can become your greatest weakness when it's not surrendered to God. So how does he steward this great passion for God? How does he get himself out of this awful situation in stewarding his own emotions? Number one, David has learned to place and keep his trust in God. I want us to hold our place in chapter 30. I want you to go back to chapter 27 with me. I want you to see this in the words of Scripture. David now has been running from Saul for years. It's very interesting. We'll look at this in just a moment. In chapter 24, David was in the stronghold at En-Gedi. That's where he cuts off just the hem of the skirt of Saul. God smites his heart. And he reaches an area of hopelessness. Someone said that a people group can overcome any obstacle so long as there is a vital optimism. And vital optimism basically means this. Vital optimism suggests that the best is yet to come. When people get to the place where they feel like the best is behind us, that the future is uncertain, that the future is dark and grim, they lose their hope. But if I feel like there's something out ahead of me that's pulling me into the future of promise and faith and the blessings of God, I can endure hardness in the present. I think David comes to this place in his life where he loses that vital optimism. He will always fight against me. He will always seek me. There's nowhere I can hide. I've been to Adullam. I've been to En-Gedi. I've been hidden by the high priest. I can't go back home. They've surveilled my father's house. There's nowhere I can go. The best days of my life are behind me. There's nothing to look forward to. And what he does here is an awful mistake, but we can understand why he does it. He goes to a place where he knows Saul won't seek for him. Verse 1, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul, for there is nothing better for me that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. Now let me stop there and put this in biblical perspective. Where was Goliath from? Gath. Do you think he has a lot of friends in Gath? David, you think David has friends in Gath? No, he's in every post office in Gath. He's on the milk cartons in Gath. Everybody in Gath is seeking for David's life. Verse 3, and David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. And David said unto Achish, if I've now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. Why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? And Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. David has to learn in stewarding his emotions to place and keep his trust in God. He goes to Achish, he goes to Gath to find a place of refuge, to only discover as the story unfolds that he is partnering with the government of the Philistines. He's partnering with God's enemies, and God's man, a man after God's own heart, does not find his strength, does not find his security. Hear me carefully. He doesn't find his security in the government. He finds his security in God. Ronald Reagan said back in 1983, the nine most terrifying words in the English language are these: I'm from the government and I'm here to help. Listen carefully. The solution is not in government. The solution is not in men. The solution is not in our own resources. We must keep our trust in God. I was just watching a legal report by one of America's most foremost Christian attorneys. And he was explaining to churches how churches can access grant money through the stimulus package. By the way, just so you know, Congress gave itself a 25% raise and funded Planned Parenthood. But I digress. But he said you can access this stimulus money. Churches, Christian schools. We can pay our payroll. We can pay mortgages. We can pay our utilities, those necessary bills. The government can save our churches. But listen carefully. If the government makes you, the government can break you. If the government holds the purse strings, the government can come and say, you can't preach the Bible, you can't uphold the righteous standards of the Bible. There are certain things you can't. Do we want the government at the seat, having a seat at the table as our church makes decisions? Or are we going to say that our trust is not in government, our faith is in God because He's the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords? He's learning here to put his faith and trust in God. So how does he encourage himself? How does he encourage himself? Number one, may I notice here, he started acting like a Christian again. He started acting like a Christian again. You will not find in this episode of David's life that David ever goes to seek the face of God, that David says, God, should I go and speak to Achish? Should I inhabit the city of Ziklag? God, what do you want me to do? It's a point in David's life he does not seek the face of God. He's leaning on his own understanding. He's leaning against his own discernment. He's now siding against God's anointed and against God's armies. Can I put this in perspective for just a bit? Go to chapter 29 very quickly. In chapter 24, I told you a moment ago, David cut the hem of Saul's garment in that cave of En-Gedi, and his heart smites him because the Bible says that we're not to touch God's anointed. And still, even though he's a sinful man, he's the king of Israel, and David's not to touch God's anointed. He's not to take for himself what can only be given by God in God's time. He'll come to the throne, but only on God's calendar. That's how he feels in chapter 24. But now here in chapter 29, he's in the re-reward, verse number 2. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the re-reward with Achish. He's now marching towards Gilboa, towards Jezreel, to go attack the armies of Israel. And by implication, he's going to take out the king of Israel, whose name is Saul. But what's more, in chapter 17, he comes on assignment of his dad. He comes to the Valley of Elah. He sees that for 40 days, Goliath has defied the armies of Israel. And what raises David's ire is that that giant is talking smack against the armies of Israel. And he's willing to be the man that fits the cause, because no man from Gath, no Philistine is going to talk smack about the armies of my God. But now where is he in chapter 29? He's in the re-reward of an army who's heading to fight the armies of Israel. Verse 4, chapter 29. And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him. And let him not go to battle with us, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? I tell you how he's going to reconcile with Saul. He's going to kill us in making right with Saul. Is not this David of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, David slew his thousands and David his tens of thousands? What am I saying here? I'm saying David started acting like a Christian again. He gets back to chapter 30 and says, I wasn't thinking right. I wasn't thinking straight. I was in a place I never should have been in. I was affiliated with people I never should have been associated with. I'm getting back to putting my faith and trust in God. This is what Job says to his wife when she blurts out, curse God and die. And he says to her, Job 2:10, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. I think he's saying to her, we've never talked that way around here before. Let's get back to acting like Christians again. Beloved, may I just remind you this morning, we've come this far by faith. We've come this far by faith. We're coming up on the month of April, and I don't know when we'll celebrate the 7th anniversary of our church, but I'm just reminded of some things that God has done in my life. 7 years ago, God brought us to this place. We've come this far by faith. Let's not give up on faith now. We've trusted and prayed and planned and worked together. We've seen the blessing of God. We've witnessed God's provision. We've walked by faith. I had a conversation with a man on that seat right there where God proved to me that if God be for us, who can be against us? That He would provide for us. It's not time not to trust Him now. We've walked by faith and trusted Him for daily bread. We've stood alone with our family and walked along with God. We've prayed in the funds. We've stepped out into the valleys where only faith in God can kill our giants. I'm simply saying this morning, we can't turn around now. Let's continue on with God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Maybe David started having some flashbacks. How many of you played sports in high school? Will you raise your hand? Maybe a few in college. Do you ever have flashbacks of that shot you hit, that home run that you made, that touchdown that you scored, that kick that you made? Do you ever have flashbacks of how good you were, but you weren't so good as you remember yourself being? Do you have flashbacks? Maybe some that serve in the military have flashbacks of maybe good things or bad things. It takes you, your mind takes you back to the battlefield when maybe you escaped a near-death experience that was seemingly impossible that you'd walk away from. Maybe in your career you can look back and say, man, look what God used me to do. Look at that deal that I cut. Look at that bargain that I made. Look at that situation God helped me in. You look back and see God's blessing. Maybe about this time David starts having some flashbacks. After this moment in chapters 27, 8, and 9 where he's walked and he's not trusting God, now in chapter 30 he gets back to his true self. He says, man, I remember when I was tending those little sheep that my brother said wouldn't amount to anything in terms of my leadership. And I killed that bear. I ripped that lion apart with my own bare hands. And it gave me faith to walk into the giant, to stare Goliath down and sling a rod and hit him in the forehead. And he begins to have flashbacks of departing out of Saul's presence and the blessings of God and the mighty men that gathered at the cave of Adullam with him. He starts thinking about how good God has been. And he says, I can't turn my back on God now. God's been too good to me. I've learned through experience that God will take care of me. I've learned that I can trust in Him through it all. Through it all. Maybe it'd be good for some of us to take a paper and pen out and just ask God to roll back the curtain of memory now and then. Show us where He brought us from and where we should have been. Show us where He's done for us and how He's provided for us. May God's Holy Spirit remind you of needs He's met when it didn't seem like He could meet the need. Maybe we ought to say, God, remind us of some waters that You've parted, some Red Seas that we've crossed. God, remind us of some giants that we've killed. We need to get back to our former selves. God's people were made for this hour. This is time for God's people to shine like the North Star. This is the time God's people were made for. We have God and faith and the Bible and experience because faith has produced experience and experience hope. We hope in God because we know just how good He is. He started acting like a Christian again. How did he encourage himself, Pastor? Number two, he sought the Lord again. I don't have much time to get into this, but look in chapter 30 and verse number verse number 7, and David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought hither the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue. Pursue. There's something special about God's revelation through the high priest ephod. And David says, can I put that ephod on? I need to go talk to God. It's been a long time since I had a little talk with Jesus and told him about all my trouble. Been having conversations with myself, been having conversations with my Facebook friends, been having conversations with the guy at the grocery store. They don't have any answers. I'll just go to God. God, what do you want me to do? Should I pursue? God said, pursue, and I'll be with you. I'll give you the victory. He got back to his own self of learning to pray and trust and lean upon God. Have we become as Christians so isolated and dependent of God's blessings that we can do religiously what we do without asking for God's blessing upon it? He sought the Lord again. He started acting like a Christian again. And number three, notice carefully, he acted upon the Lord's leading again. If you'll follow in reading this chapter, you'll discover that this is exactly what David does. Verse 10, he pursued. Until finally, the Bible says several times in the passage, notice carefully in verse number 18, and David recovered all. David recovered all. He recovered all. They got their wives back. They got their children back. They got their possessions back. God restored everything that the enemy had taken. He acted upon God's leading. May I just remind you of something? Hear me carefully. In chapters 27, 28, and 29, David was reacting. Chapter 30, David is in the seat of influence. He's acting again. 27, 28, and 29, he's responding. But now here in chapter 30, he's not responding, reacting, knee-jerk. He's thinking, he's praying, he's seeking, he's not jerking his own life and ministry around. He's in the seat of authority and influence with God. I remind you this morning that reactive Christianity is typically less spiritual, less Christian, more desperate, more rash, less principled than proactive, spirit-filled Christianity. When we react, we tend to make decisions based upon lies. When we react, we tend to make decisions based upon hyperboles and other people's fears. I think I have this toilet paper thing figured out. I think I have it figured out. Everyone wasn't fearful of there not being enough toilet paper. It's that a few people made a run to the stores. And what did everybody else do? They reacted. If I don't buy it now, there won't be any. Was everybody desperate at the start? No, they were simply doing what? Reacting, responding to the fears of others. When we react, we tend to assume that others are right. I was due to be in a meeting this evening in Georgia. It was canceled, but the pastor asked me if I was coming, and I said, I'm coming if you're letting me come. And I said, what has the state of Georgia said? And here's what he said. He said, the media said that churches, it was illegal for churches to meet. The media said that. By the way, they said it here as well, because I had a number of our folks call me and say, the governor said, you cannot meet. That's what the media said. And he said, well, I just got off the phone with the governor's office, and the governor had a meeting with us and said that I cannot infringe upon your First Amendment right to freedom of assembly. I didn't say that. The media lied. Oh, that would never happen. Well, it did. You see what happens when we respond to lies and hyperboles? When we react, we tend to assume that other things are honest, that others are exercising good discernment, that surely the newsman knows what he's talking about, that the cashier at Walmart knows what is best. In John chapter number 6, Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, and he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, he's not asking because he doesn't know. He's testing the disciples' faith. And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. The Bible says Jesus knew what he would do. He knew what he would do. He wasn't responding to Philip's lack of faith. He wasn't rash and doubtful about the reaction of the disciples. How would we feed this crowd? He knew what he would do. What does God want you to do? Oh, if we're going to have courage, we have to, number one, we have to start acting like Christians again. We have to seek the Lord again. We have to act upon God's leading again. In the 1968 Olympics in Mexico, Stephen Aquari brought his own guts. No, he didn't win a medal. That's not what he's remembered for. In fact, he finished the race an hour after the first 18 had crossed the finish line. He was never likely to win the race, but his chances were wrecked, perhaps because of the effects of high altitude that caused great cramping in his legs, so painful that many runners had already stopped running the race. Aquari fell to the ground, gashed his knee, causing several dislocations in his limbs. He had mashed his shoulder against the pavement. Most observers, seeing his injuries, assumed that he would quit and go to the hospital. But instead, Aquari received medical attention, scraped off his bruising, and he got back in the race. His pace, of course, was much slower now, but his resolve to complete the event remained intact. 18 of the 75 starters had pulled out from the pack. He did not wish to add to that number of those who'd quit the race. And so, more than an hour after the winner had crossed the finish line, the lights of the stadium had been turned off. A few of his countrymen were still remaining in the stands. Aquari entered into the Olympic Stadium. He finished painfully and slowly the last lap of the race with the tape that had been put on his wounds had been flapping in the wind. He collapsed across the finish line. Aquari was asked why he'd carried on with the race. And his response goes down in American sports history as one of the greatest responses of all time. Here's what he said. My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish. We remember him because he brought his own guts. He encouraged himself. He finished what he began to do. And this is the day and time when all of God's people need to heed the message. He was distressed, and the people were fighting and threatening violence against him. But David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God.